Let's hear together from the word of the Lord from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather the leftover fragments, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, once again, we're in awe of your word. We ask that you would take it and apply it now by the power and presence of your Spirit, that you would lead us here in this place, that we might grow as your disciples, as brothers and sisters to one another, and children to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever have that feeling that you have given all you've got? You've come to the end of a day, or end of a week, or an end of an hour, and say, "I don't have anything more." Think back on that day on 9/11, and I think of that overwhelming sense that the first responders had as they were there at ground zero. There was nothing they could do to gather up all the people, all the dust, all the brokenness. There comes a point sometimes when you're faced with great need where you feel like you've given everything you've got to give and there's just nothing left. I think in a very real way, Jesus in his humanity was at one of those moments in his ministry. His cousin John had just been executed. And he took his disciples away to a far place to get a little bit of quiet. And there in this secluded place, when it seems like there was nothing more he had to give, what was supposed to be a time of rest and regrouping and recuperating becomes a major ministry moment that's told in all 4 of the Gospels. Basically, out of this deep gnawing emptiness and sorrow, Jesus will do a miracle that will become a hallmark of his ministry. We find that this first reality is on your outline. That is, that the ministry of Jesus involves every aspect, or if you will, every ounce of his person. That we think of the end of his ministry as this self-sacrificial event, but really that self-sacrificial event began at the beginning of his ministry. It is at the core of what he has come to do and be. So there he is on the far eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida. The word just means house of fish. It's a fishing village. But what a place that Jesus would show to his disciples what it means to be fishers of men. What a perfect spot for that. And a large crowd had formed around him already because of those who were sick. And he's healing. And he goes up then to the mountain and he sits down with his disciples. And the other gospels tell us that his intention is to teach. And we find that he's using this moment of sorrow, this moment of hurt, in order to offer healing and comfort and teaching. His whole ministry was a giving of himself. And sometimes it's those places when we're most empty that what we really most deeply are comes out. It's that deepest water, it's that last bit of water from the well that shows us a lot of the times what it is that God has placed in us, what it is that we are. And that comes to the second point, which is this. Jesus will use ordinary and extraordinary difficulties. He will use the difficulties of life, whatever they are, in order to produce extraordinary faith. This is the place where we learn faith. And so the text tells us in verse 4 that the Passover was near. So not only does he have this group of this crowd that's seen the miracles, they're looking for healing, but now he's got Passover pilgrims showing up. And the scene to him begins to look a little bit like a scene that he'd seen a couple thousand years before, when the people were coming out of Egypt and they appealed to Moses and said, "We're hungry. What can we do? What have you brought us out here to starve?" And Moses appeals to God and God produces manna from heaven. And so it begins to look like that, and he begins to think back a little bit. Maybe he's reminiscing a little. And he looks at Philip, and you can almost see the twinkle in his eye. You can see he's tired, you can see he's emptied, but you can see this joy that comes only when we've given all we have to give. And he looks at Philip and he says, "Where could we get bread for all of these?" Imagine the sea of people. They almost look, one of the gospel writers say, like a quilt, because they're people of every tone, wearing clothes of every color, something like maybe 12 to 20,000 people. And there they all are, and there are these 12 guys, and there is this one teacher. And he says, "How are we going to feed everyone?" Feed everyone? But Jesus has something else in mind. The text even says he knew what he intended to do. And this is this third reality, that we naturally resist the challenge to trust. I don't know if that's you. That's at least me. I see myself so much in this text because, you know, I'm kind of idealistic. But at the same time, you start counting, you look around, and you say, what Philip says. I mean, he's just doing the math. Numbers don't lie. He says, if we had 200 denarii worth of bread, everyone might get a pinch. That'd be it. It's not going to make a dent. Andrew has an assessment also. He says, well, here's a lad with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are these among so many? Now, I really hate to mess up this story for y'all. Y'all love this story. I love this story. But I'm about to mess it up a little bit. I'm sorry. Because we love the idea of the boy giving his lunch. But I'm not so sure the boy was giving his lunch. Because even a hearty teenager doesn't eat 5 loaves for lunch. There's something more going on here. And I think that what happened, because in the other Gospels, Jesus says, "What do you have among you?" or "What do we have?" I think this is the boat boy. This is the boy who has come across the water with them, and the boy has gone and gotten the stores off the boat, and he's brought them and laid them out. And here's the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's not ordinary words used for loaves and fish here. The words are kind of remarkable when you look at them in the Greek. Your text may even say barley loaves. This is the coarsest stuff. One of the rabbis writes of it, barley loaves are the food of animals. It's just the coarsest stuff that you can eat. And the fish, they're equivalent to our sardines. They are fish that's been pickled in salt brine and preserved, and the bones are left in them. And when you break them apart, they fall apart. They turn into kind of like a paste, like anchovy paste. And you put them on, when you put them on bread, it's almost like putting on peanut butter. They fall apart like that. This is the simplest stuff. It's interesting that here at the moment when we see Jesus, we're about to see him at his most exalted. We're about to have this whole veil lifted up. But the context is seeing the life of the disciples in the most coarse and simple. You see, I don't think this was lunch for a boy. In fact, it was about one loaf and one fish short of a snack for 12. They would have each maybe gotten half a loaf and a quarter of a fish. And there is Andrew, basically looking at their snack that they were hoping to have later. And Jesus is saying, feed them all. And the thought in the disciples' mind is, what about our supper? This is the ongoing problem, the ongoing conflict in surrendering ourselves to the work of the ministry and surrendering ourselves to Christ and his call to serve others. Because all the while Jesus is calling, give, there's this voice inside us demanding, what about me? Who's going to meet my need? What about my lunch? Here's the truth. Jesus doesn't need your lunch. On the Exodus, when there were millions of people, he produced manna from heaven. He can do that again. He doesn't need your lunch in order to accomplish this. He asks for your lunch. Because this is the reality, is that often Jesus will grow his kingdom out of the seeds of human generosity. He invites us to participate in what he's doing, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And because he's out to grow us. You see, he's got things he wants us to learn, and what he wants us to learn can only be learned by giving away what we thought was rightfully ours. That's really what it comes down to. Giving away what we thought was rightfully ours is the only way that we can learn what it means to trust in him, because he knows that we will never learn to trust in him until he brings us to the place where we have nothing else to trust but him. I want you to hear that again. He knows that we will never learn to trust in him until he brings us to the place where we have nothing else to trust but him. That place of emptiness, that place of I have no more resources, is the place where God kicks in and begins to move powerfully through you. And so there comes this fourth point, which is, when we trust him, Jesus shows himself sufficient for every need. The text says that Jesus had the people recline. It's a Passover word. It's what they did at the Passover table. You remember we ate it on the first night of, on the first Passover, with our shoes on our feet and our staff in our hand, ready to depart, but now we recline, experiencing the rest of God. And so suddenly this scene of pilgrimage has this little picture of home. This wasteland desert becomes a place that's a picture of the future, where we rest and recline at the table of God. And so the people recline and Jesus gives thanks. And we know so well the words that he likely used. We say them at the Lord's Supper. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And he takes the very coarsest of the loaves and lifts them heavenward, bringing the very lowest and raising them up and calling our attention to the one who gives what we need. And the text says that each one ate as much as they wanted. And then Jesus says, okay, disciples, take these baskets. And once again, the word is not the ordinary basket. It's willow baskets. It's again the cheapest, coarsest, most commonplace sort of container. And Jesus says, go and collect so that nothing is wasted, nothing is left over. And they go and they get it. And they bring it back. And here's the crazy thing. They trusted him. They would not have had a half loaf each before. But now they each have a basket. Isn't that the truth, though, that no matter how little you have, trusting Jesus is a banquet. With him, not quite enough for me becomes more than enough for all of us. This is the reality, that when I feel like I have nothing else to offer, I have the same thing to offer when I felt like I had everything to offer, because all that I can give you that's truly of value is Jesus. And if I trust him and I offer him to you, I'll offer myself as well. Whether I'm full or whether I'm empty, it's the same Lord that I offer you. And it's the same Lord that whether you're full or you're empty, that we offer each other. Because I offer you him, it doesn't matter what I have or don't have. In Acts, there's this picture of Peter and John, and they're on the way to the temple. And a guy is begging for money, and they look to him like, oh, maybe these guys are going to give me something. And they say, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. A lot of rich people probably walked past him that day. But it was the people with empty pockets who gave him something that money couldn't buy. I think sometimes we feel like we need to understand another's suffering, another's emptiness, another's hurt in order to offer them something. But the reality is this. If I don't understand your hunger, your sickness, your neediness, or your pain, Jesus does, and I offer you him. If I share the same hunger, the same sickness, the same neediness or pain as you, I can't fix you or me, but Jesus can. When we have nothing else to offer, Christ offers out his fullness through our emptiness. And so there's kind of two levels of things that were learned that day. The crowd found something out. In Matthew 11, verse 3, back when John was in prison, just before he was executed, he sent a message to Jesus. He said, I need to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? Or do we expect someone else? At this event, Jesus isn't the one answering John. Now the crowd, the multitude of Israel, are answering John. They say, truly this is the prophet, the coming one. This is the Haba, the one who, in Psalm 118:26, it says, Baruch Haba, Bashem Adonai. Blessed is he who is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Or when Malachi speaks of, there's one who is coming who will cleanse the temple. This is the one. They've identified him. They've seen, and now they believe that Jesus is the coming one. And chapters later, Martha gets this. Jesus says, do you believe? And she says, I believe you are the one who is to come into the world. I believe you are the coming one, the one that we have expected. And so if you're hearing this story for the first time, or maybe the thousandth time, but you've never trusted Jesus, you can learn two things about him today that will make you want to trust him, that will put that burning desire in your heart to lean your life on him. The first one that we've already clearly seen is that he's fully sufficient. He doesn't just want to save you, he's able to save you. But the second thing is this, he's the one who was foretold. If you want certainty about who he was and is, here is a crowd identifying him. He's the one of whom was spoken thousands of years in advance. He's the one who meets every detail. I mean, they're infinite odds, and yet here in this one person, all those prophecies are fulfilled. G.K. Chesterton says that it's one thing to find the key that opens the door, but how wonderful to find the key that opens every door. Jesus. He's the one who's promised, and you can trust him. The disciples learned something that day, and we disciples learned something today, and that is, once again, this matter of trusting Christ rather than what we've got. And here's this strange reality that's a kingdom reality, that it's in serving others that we find our needs met. This is the very life of the Master, to give himself away for others. He tells us that to give ourselves away is to find ourselves, and to keep ourselves is to lose ourselves. In other words, self-protection becomes self-destruction. Giving ourselves for Christ to others is the way to truly live. How can we do it? Because he has done it first for us. It's interesting that these fish figure very prominently into the early church. Not only, perhaps you saw on Facebook, I posted a mosaic of this early picture of the fish and the bread. But it used to be, during the days of Roman persecution, that you would meet someone when you came into a city, and you would take your staff and you kind of look around and you draw a little kind of a shallow U, and you'd step back and you'd kind of look at the other guy, and if he knew what you were talking about, he would take his staff and make kind of a little shallow U by yours, forming the shape of a fish. And that meant that he was on the inside, that you could trust him, that you could follow him home, and you could find hospitality and find fellowship and worship and be able to speak freely about the one Messiah that you both shared. You could do that and know that you'd be safe. The fish are a picture of Jesus' hospitality, that he invites you to the table of the Father, that he invites you to come and to dine with him, that in his fellowship that you'll find safety. And one last thing about this text, I think, and that is that Jesus does this miracle, and it says in 13 and 14, or it says in 14, that when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, truly this is a prophet that comes into the world. And then in verse 15, which we didn't read, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I love how emphatic this is. If you don't get the idea, he withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. Okay? He has gone away. He does this miracle and he retreats because they would seek to make him king by force. The multitude see the miracle, we're going to see more about this next time, and seek to enlist Jesus to their agenda. They were going to make him king. All they needed to do was to lift them up on their shoulders and carry him down to Jerusalem to the crowd that knows that John has been killed by Herod. And before you know it, there'll be uproar and they'll say, yes, Jesus can be our king. What a perfect moment for a coup. But Jesus will enter Jerusalem as a king, not by human will, but divine will. Not on the shoulders of admirers, but on the foal of a donkey. When it's his time, he'll come. But we've got to realize that as king, Christ meets our needs, but he never serves our ends. He has not come to be co-opted or enlisted. He has not come to be signed on to your agenda. He calls you to leave your agenda and be signed on to his. If you're going to know him as your savior, as your rescuer, and as your provider, you first got to know him as your king. You got to surrender your life. And he's a different kind of king than the kind of king you want. He's not the king of skyscrapers. He's not the king of private jets. He's the king of barley loaves and sardines and wicker baskets. And he is your Lord. He is the one who has to be received as he is. He's the one who sees our heart and he knows our sin. You know, he knew before he went to the cross that like the loaves and the fish, that we would find a way to misuse and misread and make foolishness of his generosity. And you know what he did? He went on and he died anyhow. You know why? I mean, even as he was dying, he knew this, but it didn't stop him. It compelled him, because he knew that people who had so misused his generosity could never save themselves. They needed him. We needed him. That's the heart of the gospel. That's it. That he sees us completely. He knows who we are. And he loves us infinitely. So much that, like the bread, his body was broken and shared. That's what nourishes us. That's what feeds us. It's him. The times that I'm most empty, it feels like weakness. It feels like difficulty. It feels like strain. It feels like struggle. But what it is room for Jesus. That's what it is. Let's pray together. And Father, make room in us for your Son, for your Spirit. Help us to completely peel back and rethink the parameters of our lives. Help us to throw out our agenda and to throw ourselves into yours. And Father, we see the sufficiency of your Son. We see the authenticity of your Son. So give us grace and courage to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.